Hello, is this the Reverend Dr. R.C. Sproul?
Yes, it certainly is. Is this the Reverend Professor Dr. Peter Lilleback?
It is indeed. What a pleasure to be with you again. I enjoyed being at the Reformation Bible College, and it's an honor to have you.
I can't tell you how many people have told me that that was the best graduation message they've ever heard anywhere.
Wow, that's
fabulous.
Wow, praise God for that. Well, you know, it's hard to do a bad job on Luther. You know, if you love him, he gives you a ball to
eat. Exactly right. He does make it kind of easy, doesn't he?
He does indeed. Yes. Well, I'd like to open this in prayer, and then we're going to follow through with the questions that we presented, and we'll do 9 of the 12, the ones that you felt you're comfortable with, and we'll try to keep this to no more than a half hour, if that's okay.
Okay, Peter, let's go.
Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have this dialogue with Dr. Sproul. We thank you for his faithful, fruitful, and powerful ministry that has blessed so many. We pray now that this interview will be useful, as it will be recorded and shared through our international journal. We pray, Father, that your glory might be seen through it, and that we might, by your mercy, advance your kingdom for the good of your people and the honor of your name. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to do this interview with Dr. R.C. Sproul, who has been one of the leaders in Reformed theology over the past several decades. And I'm going to ask him several questions that I think will be helpful for us to understand his life and the impact of his work and some of the things that he's come to appreciate and emphasize in his ministry. So, Dr. Sproul, would you please give us a summation of your academic career? Where all have you taught? What books have you written? What conferences have you been involved in? And I know you can't remember them all. There's so many, but why don't you summarize them for us?
Well, I started my teaching career teaching philosophy at Westminster College in Pennsylvania. Then I moved to Gordon College in Massachusetts and taught principally biblical studies and theology. Then I went to the reorganized Conwell School of Theology at Temple University in Philadelphia, where I taught philosophical theology. It was part systematic theology and part philosophy, that sort of thing. And then I've taught it also as a visiting professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and I taught systematic theology at RTS Jackson and was the founding dean of the RTS Orlando campus, where I taught systematic theology there. And I also taught systematic theology at Knox Theological Seminary, and of course, various visiting professorships types of things. As far as books, I've written over 100 books, so it's hard to summarize them. But I've been involved with many, many conferences over the years. And of course, one of the most important ones was the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and also being a member of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, and served as the president of that organization for several years. We only had a 10-year mandate there, but that's the basic summary.
That's outstanding. Well, as part of your work with the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, you got to know and become a good friend of Dr. James Boyce, formerly the senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church. Tell us a little bit about your relationship with him and maybe some of the recollections of the impact of his ministry and your partnership in his work.
Well, I first met Jim in late 1969, I believe it was, and we hit it off immediately. And we spoke together at different conferences on several different occasions. And then, of course, when he started the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, we had, and when Jim died, the only person that had spoken more frequently than I had was Jim himself.
Wow.
So we developed a very close relationship over the years. I counted him as one of my closest comrades and friends, and we worked together on so many different enterprises. And the irony is, Jim was born and raised in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, and I was born in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. I went to Clareton High School, and our arch enemy was McKeesport. Of course, Jim played sports, but he didn't play for the McKeesport High School because he went to prep school. Otherwise, we would have met, I'm sure, earlier on the fields of battle.
That's great. Well, the Lord brought that partnership together to enrich us all. What do you see as the most significant opportunities and challenges facing Reformed theology today?
Well, as you know, we've had a marvelous resurgence of the Reformed faith in the last half century. And yet at the same time, we've seen the spread of the Reformed place in the Reformed faith in the many, many different parts of the world where it hadn't really penetrated before. There's a large Reformed movement in Africa, in Latin America, and in other nations, even into the Far East, into China, Korea, and elsewhere. And so we have unique opportunities because of that, but it also we have strong challenges, the same kind of challenges we've always faced. Everywhere we articulate the Reformed faith, we find pushback and resistance from those who really find it almost impossible to accept because of our strong doctrine of God and of God's sovereignty.
Excellent. Well, you recently helped develop a statement on Christology. I think it's called the Ligonier Statement on Christology. Why did you feel that was important? And what is the statement's unique contribution to churches thinking about the doctrine of Christ?
Well, I was, I believe it was we were at a restaurant in Seattle, if I recall, and somebody at the table asked me what I thought was the biggest crisis following the church in the next decades. And I said, well, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, so I'm not sure, but I think that it's the person of Christ. Obviously, as you know, the great crises of Christology were in the 4th century, the 5th century, then again in the 19th and 20th century, and the Christological issues from the 20th century have carried over into the 21st century. And what bothered me, I mean, we're always having to defend the deity of Christ, the supernatural character of his activity against unreconstructed 19th century liberals. But one of my great concerns is the fuzziness that has crept into the evangelical world and strong resistance to such matters as the active obedience of Christ, and also the central issue of the imputation of our sin to him and the imputation of his righteousness to us. So in this statement on Christology, there's basically a summary of the historic affirmations of the church's faith, but with a new kind of emphasis on the aspects of imputation, both in terms of the righteousness of Christ to us and also to his work in terms of his passive obedience and his satisfaction of God's justice on the cross. And so we have a strong reemphasis on these elements.
Excellent. One of the things you mentioned earlier, the rivalry that was between your high schools with Dr. Boyce and yourself, there has been some ongoing intramural debate between R.C. Sproul and Westminster and our Vantillian apologetic. I know it's always been a friendly rivalry, but I was wondering, in the classic debate between traditional Reformed apologetics and the presuppositional or covenantal model of Vantill, what do you think the key distinction between them is, and what has been your reservation from adopting a Vantillian approach?
Okay, well, I mean, there's a lot there to answer, so I'll try to do it as briefly as I can. One thing is where we're strongly united is in our commitment to historic Calvinism. And we both understand that apologetics can never convert anybody, but we're also very much concerned about defending the faith from the attacks of from the outside. Now, when I understand the issues, I go back to Augustine, where both Augustine and Calvin maintained that there was kind of a symbiotic relationship between our understanding of our own humanness and our understanding of God. Calvin says, in one sense, you don't really can't really understand God until you first understand yourself. But you can't really fully understand what it means to be human without having a full knowledge of God. And going back to the original issue with Augustine, was that Augustine said, as soon as you're conscious, self-conscious, you are immediately aware of yourself as being a finite creature. That is, finitude is a corollary of self-consciousness. And so that idea being having an immediate understanding of finitude implies an immediate understanding of God himself. Now, where the basic dispute is between classical apologetics and Vantillianism is, I believe, an epistemological one. We ask, where's the starting point for apologetics? And classical apologetics says that we start with self-consciousness because that's the only place we can start. And the Vantillian approach says, no, you can't start with self-consciousness. You have to start with the presupposition of the existence of God. And our biggest hesitation with that is that that problem involves the problem of circular reasoning. And as you know, Van Til himself acknowledged that that reasoning was circular, but he said that he defended it on the basis of saying that all reasoning is by nature circular, inasmuch as your starting point, the midpoint, and your conclusions are of the same sort. And my problem with that is that he defended what is normally considered to be a fallacy of circular reasoning by another fallacy, namely that of equivocation, because the definition of circular reasoning or the sense of circularity changes in the middle of the discussion. He could have easily have said that we start at one point, and if our thinking is rational, and we go on and think that that our starting point and our conclusions would end up of being of the same kind, we would ask, why would you call that circular? Why use that metaphor? Why not linear? But in any case, there has been so much discussion over the years, and it has always been, I think, warm and friendly, and that I think we're both trying to get to the same place ultimately.
Okay. Would you be comfortable if I followed up with a question along the lines of how does the noetic effects of sin play out in the two systems, and are they similar or different? If you don't want to answer, I didn't ask you that one ahead of time, but it's one that does come to mind.
I don't think that there's any ultimate difference in our views, because both of us view that the noetic effects of sin indicate that the mind is fallen just as well as the rest of our humanity. But the question is whether or not our ability to reason correctly at a certain level has been vanquished. This was a substantive debate between B.B. Warfield and what's his name? The Stone Lectures.
Abraham Kuyper.
Abraham Kuyper. I went to school. I should know his name. But in any case, the question they debated was whether or not it was possible for natural man in his fallen condition to interpret general revelations substantially accurately. And Warfield's answer was yes, that we can. Because, in fact, this is what the basis for human guilt is that God reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself clearly, as Roman 1 tells us. And that reason is that we were without excuses because the message gets through. And even Van Til acknowledged that the basis for our guilt is that knowing God, we refuse to acknowledge him as God. Neither were we grateful. And God has given us over to the darkness of our thinking. But again, we can see through the revelation that God gives us in nature the reality that God exists. Now, this is one point we have in common with the presuppositionism, is that when I talk to somebody who's an unbeliever, I know that that person already knows that God exists, mm-hmm. because God himself has revealed it to it, and he's the best teacher that could possibly be. And so we both agree with that. But then when you get into the point historically of the full impact of the noetic effects. for example, there are some advocates of presupposition who say that if you start with self-consciousness, inevitably you end in a view of human autonomy. I debated that point several years ago with one of the leading exponents of presuppositionism, and I said, wait a minute. Self-consciousness does not contain analytically within it the idea of moral autonomy. That is a fallen conclusion and a distorted conclusion drawn from self-consciousness. It's not there immediately or formally. And so even though we dispute aspects of the noetic effects, I think ultimately we're in pretty close agreement on that.
That's great. On a separate topic then, what is your concern for America as a nation, for its future? And how do you see Reformed theology making a difference in the American experience?
Well, I guess it was about 40 years ago, it may have been even longer. I was speaking on the same platform with Francis Schaeffer. And we happened to meet at the airport and shared a ride going to the venue where we were speaking. And during the ride there, I asked Francis Schaeffer the very question you just asked me. I said, what's your biggest concern for the future of America? And he didn't hesitate. This was 40 years ago now. He didn't even hesitate. He said, statism.
Wow.
And I thought, wow, because we have seen in the last half century the intrusion of government into our lives beyond the normal elements of socialism that you find in Western Europe. And so we're like on a runaway train with respect to the growth of government and their involvement in the life of the people. I think that this will make an impact on the Reformed faith in the sense that we will find more and more resistance to it. But at the same time, the influence of Reformed theology may have an impact of retarding the this concept of the secular state. You know, the concept of separation of the state and church has now become the separation of the state from God. The state has declared its independence from God himself. And here's where a Reformation critique of political theory, I think, has an important impact and will have an important impact. Although there's disagreements among whether or not Christians should even be involved at all with the discussion. But I think the church has always called the people of God to offer prophetic criticism to the state. Not that we want to be the state. The state has its own function under God, but the state is under God and has a ministry to the civil elements of society. But we still distinguish between the mission that God has given the church and the mission that God has given the state, but we're both under God.
Excellent. I'm going to quote you on that more than once, I guarantee you. Thank you for that. Okay. What is your assessment? What is your assessment of the Reformed theological presence on a global scale? What are the encouragements and what are the difficulties?
Well, as I hinted at it earlier, I'm really excited about what's going on in Africa. And you think of the African, whatever you call it, the college there that Palmer Robertson has started and has worked on, and where like 800 pastors have gone through that Reformed seminary there, which is a fruit of ultimately of Westminster Seminary. And not only Palmer Robertson's influence, but other ministries have made strong headroads there. And again, we're seeing this expansion into Latin America and even now into Italy, where there was no prior real penetration of the Reformation into some of these countries. And I think it's very encouraging. And I think that this is going to just spread more and more and more.
Great. Why was the Reformation Bible College started, and what is your hope for that institution?
Well, when I looked at the history of evangelicalism in the United States, as you know, as a historian, we saw evangelicalism become dominated by dispensational theology. And I said, how did that happen? You have dispensational theology that was just invented at the end of the 19th century. And how could this new idea have such widespread influence in the American evangelical church? And I see from a historical view that there were lots of factors that were involved. The publication of the Scofield Reference Bible had a huge impact. There was a huge impact from some of the seminaries that were established and Bible colleges, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Moody Bible Institute, and Bible colleges all over the United States had this commitment to dispensational theology, and it spread like wildfire. And when I thought about what was needed in American education right now from the evangelical perspective, I said, we have now several seminaries established that are solidly Reformed, but there's a very huge lack with respect to with respect to the Bible college model. And I thought that one way in which we can reach future pastors initially is at the college level. I found that in my own conversion and in my own teaching that the college student in those 4 years are that's a very formative time in their education. And so that's basically the idea that we decided to begin a Bible college.
That's excellent. Well, let's wrap up our conversation. And you have actually been a good friend of Westminster for many years. In fact, we count you as one of our own, having received an honorary doctorate from Westminster a few years ago. So let me ask this final question. What contributions do you think Westminster Theological Seminary has made to Reformed theology? And what are your hopes for Westminster in the coming years?
Well, I remember that. I don't know whether it was at the time of the 50th anniversary at Westminster. It may have been that I was sitting in a restaurant by myself, and I got out my pen, and I wrote down the names of 100 leaders, pastors, teachers, leaders that I knew of. And of those 100, I could trace the roots of their influence in the Reformed faith of 99 of them.
Wow.
To Westminster Theological Seminary.
Incredible.
Which
wow.
That is incredible. When you think of that small school that came out of Princeton and how little it was and how massive the influence it has had from its very inception. And even to this day, almost every other Reformed theological institution owes its supreme debt to the founding and teaching of Westminster Theological Seminary. So as far as I'm concerned, the church has a debt we can never pay to the influence of that institution. And my only concern and hope is, my great hope is that it will stay absolutely faithful to its classical principles and policies and theology.
Well, thank you for that. Well, as we wrap up, we want you to know that we continue to thank God for your leadership and your visionary commitments to advancing Reformed theology worldwide. So thank you for this interview and for all your contributions. You remain in our prayers, and I wonder if we could be honored with a concluding prayer. Would you provide that for us?
Absolutely. Thanks you so much.
Thank you.
Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you have known us from the foundation of the world, and that by making no contribution of merit and works of our own, that you have, by your sheer and majestic grace, called us to be inheritors of your kingdom and members of your family, along with your only begotten Son, who is our elder brother, and because you have adopted us into your family and into your house, we are forever grateful. And we pray that you would continue to pour out your grace on the ministry of those who are trying to be faithful to biblical theology, which we believe is the Reformed theology, simply a nickname for that. And so we thank you, Lord, for your astonishing grace and abiding love and tender mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Dr. Sproul. What we will do is we're going to transcribe this, and before it goes to print, we will make sure you have a chance to see how we have recorded, and if there's any concerns or corrections or even additions, we'll welcome those.
Oh, that'd be great. Thank you, Peter. It's been great to know you and to have you in our midst.
Okay. Well, God bless, and thanks so much. Keep up the great work.